Now it's our turn to scripture. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will look at the first 10 verses. Let me read for all of us. All right, it's just 10 verses. I think you all can read with me as well. All right, together. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, I'm just very happy to introduce to all of us Pastor Ng Zi-wen of Zion Bishan Bible Presbyterian Church. Zi-wen has been in ministry for a good number of years as an extroverted personality. He enjoys meeting with people, and so you can imagine his effectiveness in connecting with people, very useful in mission work. But this man is not a missionary in the traditional understanding of a missionary. I see him more as an ambassador. In other words, he interacts with people of other faiths and other persuasions, and in that process, finds a way to share the gospel, or if not, to connect Christians and churches with such people. And this is his way of reaching out and doing ministry. And so, as you can imagine, he has met many people all around Singapore and probably outside of Singapore as well. Zi-wen was in ministry for very long. Last year, he was ordained a minister of the gospel at Zion Bishan Church. And so I thought very quickly, better get him to come and share with us today. And so I'd like you to join me in welcoming to our Hebron pulpit, Pastor Ng Zi-wen.
Thank you, Pastor Shin Ho. And good morning, everyone at Hebron. I didn't know that Pastor Shin Ho would describe me as an ambassador. And that wasn't on my mind as I chose to come looking like an ASEAN minister this morning. But the dress code did say ethnic dress. And I thought I should come. I thought this would seem somehow appropriate for the moment. Little did I know. You cannot believe how amazed I am to be able to be here with you all in person. Because if any of you heard about what happened yesterday evening at the yesterday evening service, you know that I preached via video, pre-recorded video, because over this last week I had COVID for the second time. It was a big question mark whether or not I'll be here in person. But amazingly, yesterday, no symptoms, tested negative, tested one more time just to be sure, and again, I'm negative. And so it's my blessing to be here. To worship the Lord with you all in person. And to also send greetings from your sister church in Zion Bishan to you all. With Pastor Shin Ho's blessing, I'd like to help you return the greeting. And so what I'm going to do is, may I take a photo of you all? The response seems to me to, I interpret that as yes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the mic down, I'm going to take out my phone, I'm going to take a picture, and you all just smile, okay? And look in my direction. Thank you.
Smile, Hebron. 1, 2, 3.
And again, just so that it's okay. One, two, and three. Thank you. Thank you for indulging me. Make sure you know that this is no small frivolous thing, but it's in the times of the first century, Christians would greet each other with a holy kiss. Here, maybe in the 21st century, we greet each other at least in this way by showing that we're here, we remember you all, and we love you all in the Lord. And likewise, you to us in Zion. I still must ask, even though I feel well to be here, I must ask for your prayers. Prayers, it's a good thing to pray for the preacher, that I'll speak the truth of God and have the strength to do so. And would you also pray for yourselves that you won't slip into just this very normal tendency of Singaporeans to go and rate the preacher, go evaluate how many stars out of five. But that your ears will be ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the words that you have to say to us. You love us so very much. And you surely want us to know all the things that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus, for your glory. So Lord, would you show us Christ now? Show us Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I understand that as a church, you've been going through the book of Ephesians. And last week, if I may just make sure that this works. I may need to ask help for just to move the slides. Next slide. Yep. It is on.
Yes, it is.
Okay, give a sec for the, I think it's called the dongle, right? When I get a thumbs up, I will start speaking. Well, I hope you remember what was covered last week on Ephesians chapter 5. You were going through chapters 1, verse 15. There's this passage in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, where we actually found Paul praying that the church will know three things. He prayed for these three things, that the church would first know what is the hope of our calling. Second, that we will know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power that works for us. That immeasurable, surpassing power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the place of the highest authority. Imagine that. The hope of our calling, God's glorious inheritance, and his immeasurable power at work for you and I. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you can understand this, imagine we've got it so good. This is good news, the gospel. Now, Paul's going to explain more and tell us how we got into such a state of getting it so good in Christ. But to get there, he wants us to know the bad state that you and I were in. And that is the subject of what we are going to look at today, at least at the very start. So let me read again the first three verses. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In short, we were so dead. So dead. We didn't think we were that bad. But in the eyes of Scripture, we were well and truly dead. Three reasons why. First of all, we have chalked up so many trespasses and sins as a way of life. We walked in them. We made it a lifestyle, a habit of ignoring God and living life our own way. And funnily enough, yesterday, all this was brought very home to me because I spent a whole year of yesterday in a mobilization exercise, hanging out with Singaporean men who had to report for duty, Singaporeans representing the full spectrum of society, and the kind of conversations and the things that I hear them talk about. She was just bringing out, this is the things that we walked in. And a lot of it can be boiled down to money, sex, and power. This is the starting point of our journey to God. We were so dead. Let me tell you where I believe it all begins. It all begins with our hearing. Our hearing. How many times have you and I heard the voice of God, the prompting of His Spirit, and then we just turn away with our hardened hearts? We listen instead to the passions of the flesh, the desires of our body and mind, seeking after the things that will kill us. Today, do we realize that we sometimes celebrate the insistence that people must be free to be ourselves, or to, and I quote, follow your heart. Don't listen to anyone else, just follow your heart. My goodness. We were sons and daughters of disobedience, like it was in our nature to rebel. We were dead in our ability to listen to God and respond to Him, because He just wanted to follow our heart. Second, indeed, we had been repeating the same mistake, the same folly as our first parents. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? How they were expressly told not to eat of the fruit because on the day that they did it, they would die. They didn't listen to the voice of God, and instead they listened to the voice of the enemy. The real enemy, which in this passage is called the evil prince of the power of the air. He is the lord of this present darkness, of the spiritual forces of evil. This is the evil force working unseen behind all that you see. This is the same one who tempted our first parents, and since then has always been tempting us into disobedience, into listening to his voice and making us think that we ourselves can be our own God. Follow your heart. We were dead, like our parents, in following the prince of darkness, captive to Satan. And he is not interested in giving you life, okay? He's interested in taking it. So you see, in this passage, there were echoes of that original temptation in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes when I read that story, right, I used to think to myself, if I was in a garden, right, I sure wouldn't sin one lah, so obvious. But I didn't realize that time and time again, we repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. Time and time again, we don't listen to his voice. And it wasn't like we were that difficult to tempt, or that it was all the serpent's fault. We have the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body and the mind, the voices coming from within us that we keep on listening to, but they do not give us the best advice. Almost any sin can be described as the sin of disordered desires, following our heart. Third, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. That means we were deserving of God being very angry with us. We had the sentence of death on us. How many times you felt that, oh, I just messed up, I have done something that will make somebody very upset. I'm thinking especially when the times that I make my wife upset, and I tell myself, I'm so dead. I'm so dead. What a scary thought that by default, God should be so very angry with us. And he has every right to be. And frankly, we shouldn't be so surprised, because most of us have scarcely any faith in humanity anyway. Talk about faith in humanity trying to be restored. We ourselves are very angry, very fed up with humanity. I only wonder that we are not quicker to spot these things in ourselves than in others. I only wonder that you and I have such a light view of our own trespasses and sins. we are much faster to point out other people's faults. And then we think that we're actually okay, average. This is the one exam where Singaporeans never try to aim for the top one. We try to compare ourselves with the bottom. And then we say, oh, actually, not so bad, not so bad. We were children of wrath. And I shouldn't be surprised. I know how often I try to come up with excuses for my own behavior. And how I'll instinctively do anything to preserve and protect my own sense of self-worth and self-righteousness. But would we dare to ask the Lord? Would you dare to ask Him, Lord, what did you think of me apart from Christ? Lord, what do you make of my sin? Would I bear to see your face in such a state? Talking about mobilization exercise and war. A year ago, I read of a soldier who was involved in a conflict that is ongoing today. You can still read about it almost every day in the news. This soldier was confessing how he was brought into this war thinking that he was doing something morally upright and good. But the truth dawned on him. And he confessed, in his own words, "We are just destroying peaceful lives." This fact immensely influenced our morale. That feeling that we are not doing anything good. Isn't this our story too? The feeling that we are not doing anything good. And we have been fed a constant barrage of lies and death and kept oppressed and suppressed by this dark force, never able to truly be what we were made to be. And we need to truly see ourselves for who we are. Now, at this point, you may wonder that people have asked, if God knew that there will be so much sin and brokenness in the world, why did He allow the world to be made in the first place? You ever ask yourself that? I get that question so many times as a pastor. And I think a short possible answer is this. That before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to resolve all this and to do so in such a way that would result in even greater glory, that we will come to know God even more about who He really is. Let's look at the next part of the passage, shall we? Verse 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This section is so beautiful. It opens with the two, in my view, the two most important words in the Christian story. This famous preacher in the past, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once preached a whole sermon, right, on these two words. You know what they are? But God. You and I were dead in our trespasses. But God. We were headed for disaster. But God. We were held captive by the devil. We couldn't save ourselves. But God. We were destined for wrath. But God. This world is so messed up. But God. These two words tell us that the mess and the brokenness of sin is not the last word. These two words sound the good news that God has refused to let those failures be the last word. When there was nothing lovable about us, God was rich in mercy and so full of love for us. I love these words. Knowing that behind the face of wrath is a heart that is rich in mercy and full of love for us. I cannot begin to tell you how much I needed to know this, that at the heart of the universe is a heart of love. And that He did all that was in His power, His immeasurably great power, to save us. He had the power to make us alive. You and I were so dead, remember? We were so dead in our trespasses and sins. But God has made us alive with Christ. We were held in bondage and captive to the devil and his lying schemes. But God has raised us up with Christ. Consider what this means. We are talking here about being spiritually dead, having not a shred of spiritual life in us. Now, spiritual life is always understood in terms of how alive we are to God. That's the life that really matters, isn't it? And we were so dead. But now, we should consider ourselves a resurrected people. We were dead, but now we've been brought to life, more alive than we've ever been. We are not condemned anymore to follow your sins, your passions and desires, but now you have a heart of flesh, ready and responsive to the promptings of God. We were destined to face the wrath of God, but God has instead seated us with Christ. It's as if Christ has said to us, I'm going to promote you from the dungeon to the throne, from the valley of darkness to the heights of glory. It's as if Jesus is saying to you, come and sit with me at the place of honor. In fact, Scripture says that one day we will reign with him. And as you sit on that seat of honor, you know what you're going to see? You will behold the greatness of God's new creation and salvation. And then, here comes the surprise. You will suddenly realize that you are the ones, we are the ones being beheld. Being beheld. You know why I say that? Because it says in verse 7 that God will spend the coming ages showing the surpassing riches of his kindness to us. That means that you and I will become God's glory display, like his trophy case. Each one of our lives is a trophy, a testimony of God's grace. We are a testimony of the goodness of God, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Now, how does God bring this about? How come his approach could suddenly swing from wrath to mercy and love? How did he do that? It all comes down on this one person, Jesus Christ. It comes down to the story of the great love that existed between God the Father and God the Son, and how in love, how God so loved the world that the Father sent the Son to be given for you and I. He did all that we were not able to do. This Son that I'm talking about did not disobey the Father. This Son did not take heed to the voice of the prince of the power of the air. This one did not follow the passions of the flesh or listen to the desires of the heart and the mind. Far from earning the wrath of God, this man had the pleasure and delight of his Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son." This man did everything that you and I could not do in our lives. He lived the life that you and I could not live. In fact, he bore the wrath of God on our behalf when he took the penalty of our sin and died on that cross. And when all these things happened, God said, "Very good." A perfect display of love. A perfect outworking of my plan. I can imagine God the Father saying to the Son, "Very good. Come up here and take your rightful place and sit at my right hand." Jesus was brought to life, raised up, and seated at the heavenly places by the almighty power of God. So I'd like you to notice this union with Christ language again. You saw this in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, you and I are brought to life, raised up, and seated with Christ, just as Christ was raised up and seated by the power of God. That means that the immeasurable power of God that worked in Christ is also being used to pour out immeasurable grace on us and bring about God's great plan from the beginning, which is to unite all things with Christ. All things with Christ. And so here we have God uniting man with God in Christ. So consider this man. Everyone who is united with Jesus by faith will share in all the blessings that are found there as we follow him, as he leads us from death into life. This is the gospel. Do you believe this? You know what amazes me is how much God was willing to risk it all. Such is his grace. To such an unloving and unlovable generation, take a look at how God has loved us. See how much grace he has bestowed on us. Paul can't get enough of it. In verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not your own doing, huh? It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's an interesting line here. It's the only phrase that Paul repeats. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Like he needs to knock it into our heads. By grace you have been saved. Do you get it? We Singaporeans need to get it, you know. We are so used to accomplishment and achievement. We are so used to feeling entitled. And we need to get this into our heads that God's salvation is not our own doing. You didn't work this out. You didn't earn it. You got nothing to boast about it. We had such poorly stuff to offer to God. We only had to offer, all we had that we could offer was dust, mud, and disobedience. We were the dingiest clot. So whatever God is doing in us, from start to finish, it is his work. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. By the way, this phrase has a beautiful double meaning. First, it tells us that this saving work of God is a gift of God. But the second meaning is that the gift he offers is God. The gift is God. Only God can give himself. He gives himself to us, leh. This is grace that God gave himself to us. And if this wasn't our work, then the only thing we need to do, first and foremost, the one response that we need is to behold and believe. Not work. First, to behold, to take in all that God has done in Christ. Take it all in and be amazed. And then to believe, to put your faith in Christ and say, "Jesus, whatever you did, I believe it worked for me. And I'm united with him by faith." It's like, picture this. It's like God saying to you, "You see, my child, see what a great work I've been doing in my son, Jesus. Now, will you join in? Would you join with him? And trust me to finish the work that I've begun." The work that I've begun. Look at the last verse. Verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's work in us did not stop at the cross. It did not stop with him dying for our sin and making it possible for us to become his sons and daughters. He's still working on us. Up to the point when we put our faith in him, we have spent a whole lifetime walking in the ways of the world. and been broken and messed up by it all. So much filth in our lives. But God is in the business of restoring works of art. Masterpieces, if you will. God is in the business of restoring the image of God in us so that we become more and more like Jesus. It's like art restoration. I don't know whether any of you is in this business, but art restoration means there was this piece of work, it used to look in a certain way, it's been tainted, corrupted, contaminated, tarnished, dirtied, whatever, and the art restorer is trying to restore it back to what it was supposed to look like. That's what God is trying to do in our lives, to restore us to the image of God. And that's what God is also doing in us collectively as the church. We are God's workmanship. He is at work molding and shaping, cleaning, refining, crafting us individually and corporately into a real work of art, so that together we will be a church fit for Christ. I want to talk a bit about what this means for us, because here in verse 10, there's the application. God has destined for us to walk in a manner that is full of good works. Later in the book of Ephesians, you're going to hear Paul talk a lot about walking. Walking means referring to your manner of life. And it's got a lot to do with being rich in good works. Good works. You know, when I grew up in a BP church, the Reformed theology was big for us. And the phrase good works sometimes had a bad reputation because we shy away from talking about good works, thinking because it may lead us to think that we can try to earn our way into salvation. But biblically, almost every time the phrase good works is used, it talks about how the saints ought to live. Now that we are in Christ, now that we discover who we are in Christ, we were created in Him for good works. He means for us to do these good works now. You want to know what are good works? Very simply, to live like Jesus, the original true image of God. That's the original plan. All things united or restored with Christ, right? That includes our very idea of how to live. You and I are learning anew what it means to live. Not bound anymore to the prince or the power of the air, not bound anymore to obey the passions of the flesh and the desires of the heart and of the mind. We are now who God says we are, and we do what we see Him do. You want some examples? Here's an example from Scripture, from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Some examples include bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints to serve one another. All right, y'all go look at each other now. Go look at each other now, fellow saints. Think about how you can wash each other's feet. Caring for the afflicted. Now, which of you would love to see these things happening in Hebron? Then go and do lah. Go and do. It's a beautiful picture of someone given to the ministry of others to care for them, to build them up within the church and then spilling outwards into the rest of the world. It's the simple little things you realize. The hidden mysterious ways in the ordinary day of our lives by which God slowly, carefully, thoughtfully does His work in your life and fashions a new humanity in Christ. A good work is a work that reflects Christ in His grace. You see how we will treat sinners with kindness and love the way Christ has treated us. See how we treat those who have been broken and afflicted by sin. But you know what strikes me about this? As I think about this plan of God, who planned to create us in Christ Jesus for good works, I think to myself, seriously? Really? That God wants us, broken, messed up people, to walk in good works? Hey, just a moment ago, we were talking about how we were sons and daughters of disobedience, following the passions of the flesh, following the prince of the power of the air. What chance do we have of ever being good at doing good? We were so dead, right? Can we ever do good? We're not just talking about individual lives, you know. Imagine a whole community being good. A new kind of humanity. Is that even possible? I've always thought that the greatest miracles that Jesus did are not those of multiplying bread and fish to feed thousands of people or of healing the sick. I believe that the greatest miracles that he does are those that involve the transformation of men and women to become far better, godly versions of themselves. Far better than they have ever been, than they could ever be on their own. The real question is whether we believe that God can do it and that God means to do it. Once more, I think this is a matter of amazing grace. That God is not done with us yet. God is not content just to save us from our sin, but he intends to imbue us with the all-surpassing power to do far more than we ever thought possible. With God, all things are possible in Christ. And God is committed to finish what he began. He who began a good work in us will see it through to the end. And what you and I need to do is to behold and believe and learn to walk in him. And then by and by, we will emerge, made beautiful, adorned with the good works that God has empowered us to do. He will restore what was broken and messed up. He will make something beautiful, something good with our lives. We will be more good than we have ever imagined that we could. And we will say that all this was grace, grace, nothing but grace. It is all God's work, not ours. Now imagine if the whole church made this its way of life. Imagine if we all thought like that and lived like that. Now, wouldn't that be a miracle? And wouldn't that be quite a display of the glory of God? I would love to see this in Hebron. Wouldn't you? Now, would you let God do his marvelous work in you? Allow me to close in prayer. But before I do that, would you take some time to speak to the Lord? I'm not sure how this passage had been speaking to you. Or maybe some of us recall how this passage began. Of how we all started off. Sons and daughters of disobedience. Children of wrath. And as you look in your life, all you know was growing up and feeling as if you have been an awful mess. And that you have made the people important in your life so very upset with you. Not least God. And you feel the weight of that. But maybe what you need to hear today then are those marvelous two words of the gospel. But God. But God, who is so rich in mercy and kindness. He's raised you up in him, in Christ. Father, I pray for us all. Open our eyes to see what marvelous things you have done for us in Jesus. Put in us the faith to believe that these things are true in you. best of all, that they can be true for me. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And thank you for all that you are going to do to make us beautiful in Christ. We praise you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.